Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon. Now we hear about a lot of churches. We hear the word church all the time. And very often the word church is used towards something that perhaps isn't really a church, at least not in the biblical presentation of the church. I have a friend, a brother in Christ, years ago, and I suppose he's still living, I suppose he does still do this. He will not refer to any man-made denomination as a church. He will not use the phrase the Baptist church or the Methodist church. He won't use the word church at all in reference to those man-made institutions. And his reasoning, it isn't really flawed. He said those aren't really churches. Well, they are man-made churches. But they're not churches, he would argue, in the sense that the Bible presents. In other words, you can't go to the Bible and read the phrase Baptist church. You can't read about a Baptist church in the Bible. You can't go to the Bible and read about a Methodist church or a Presbyterian church or a Lutheran church or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon church. You can't read about those in the Bible. And that's his point, that's his reasoning, and that's valid. That is true. If I want to believe the Bible and follow the Bible, and if I want to be a part of a church, I want to be a part of a church that I can actually read about in the Bible, don't you? Why would you want to be a part of any church that you can't read about in the Bible? And so this morning I want us to talk about the Lord's church. I don't want to talk about some of these other churches that I've mentioned. And incidentally, there's a time frame that I put up here every now and then, and I can get you a copy of it if you'd like. I've made copies for several people. And it lists the founders and the dates of many of these man-made denominations, these man-made churches. And you can see that none of these, that are, at least that are found within the Protestant denominationalism, were really founded before the 1600s A.D. And so these churches weren't founded until, what, almost 1600 years after Jesus founded his church in the first century. And certainly Jesus did not establish these man-made denominations and man-made churches. And I don't want to be a part of a church that the Lord himself didn't build. I want to be a part of the Lord's church, the Catholic church itself, although the siege for Catholicism existed all the way back to the late 200s and 300s. The Catholic church really did not come into existence on an official basis until the first pope was appointed by the Roman emperor in AD 606. That's why we call it the Roman Catholic Church. The Lord didn't build the Catholic Church. The Roman Empire built the Catholic Church. That church was a state church, the Roman Church. And again, I don't want to be a part of a church that I don't read about in the Bible. I want to be a part of the Lord's church. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us some about the Lord's church. That's a possessive term. I'm talking about the church of the Lord, or the church that belongs to the Lord. In Colossians 1, verse 18, these verses that were read for us just a few moments ago. And from these verses, and I won't read them straight through again now. Brother Glenn just did an excellent job doing that. We'll read them as we make our points. But there are three things that I want us to notice in association with the Lord's church from these verses. But before we do that, let me say this. In Matthew 16, 16 to 18, we find the place where Jesus made the promise, upon this rock I will build my church. And so the Lord says, my church. And so that's what we're talking about this morning. We are talking about His church. Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, in Romans 16, 16, speaks of the churches of Christ, greet you. And I like it that I can go to the Bible and put my finger
on the church that I'm a part of. The churches of Christ greet you. It is the Lord's church, and He built it. Now our 3 points. In the first place, I want us to notice the Lord's church and salvation. The Lord's church in relation to salvation. Now go to our passage, Colossians chapter 1, and let's just go ahead and read verse 18. Paul said, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. And let's say something incidental here. Notice that it says He's the firstborn from the dead. And yet I can go back to the Old Testament and I can read about some of those prophets bringing folks back from the dead. In fact, I can read about Jesus raising the widow's son from the dead. And I can read about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. All those rose from the dead before Christ did. And so how does this say Christ is the firstborn from the dead? Well, that term firstborn really means preeminent. In other words, He is preeminent over all those others who died. Because when He died, when He rose from the dead, He rose never to die again. And so in that sense, He's firstborn from the dead. He is preeminent. Now compare that to verse 15. Paul says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now Jehovah's Witnesses want to read that verse and say, see, Christ was created Himself. He was the first created thing. That's not what that word means, firstborn. That word means preeminent. And that simply means that He is preeminent over all creation. He was part of creation. He was Himself Creator along with the Father. You read that in John chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. And so that word firstborn, when you read that, don't think of it as in order and Him first. Think of it as preeminent. That's what the word means. And it's what it means in verse 18. When we're told that He was firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Now we're told that through His death, that is with His blood, Acts 20:28, He purchased the church. He purchased the church. And here we're told that He is the head of the body. And then verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him were the things on earth and things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked words, yet now He has reconciled. See that? What does that mean? Here you were lost in your wickedness and in the darkness of sin, but yet Christ has reconciled you. You've been reconciled to God. What's that mean? That means you're saved. That means Christ has saved you. But Paul's discussing the church here. And so what does salvation have to do with the church? Well, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. And notice what the Apostle Paul wrote about Christ and the church. He said there, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." See that? Christ is the Savior of what? Of the body. Well, what's the body? Well, Paul explained that a few verses earlier in Ephesians 1, verse 31 and 32. And I've got probably the wrong reference there. But Ephesians 1, 31, and Ephesians 1, rather, 22 and 23. "And He that is the Father put all things under His, that is Christ's feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." In our opening passage, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, "And He is the head of the body, the church." See that? And so the body is the church. And so when we're told in Ephesians 5:23 that Christ is the Savior of the body, that tells us that He's the Savior of the church. So what is it that Christ saves? He saves the church. And so if I want to be saved, where do I need to be? I need to be in the church, right? Can I be saved outside of the body? Can I be saved outside of the church? If I can, I can't find any scripture that teaches such a thing. The Bible says He is the Savior of the body, and that you're saved in Christ, that you're saved in the church, nowhere else. And all the time this question is thrown at us as members of the Church of Christ, and we're always belittled and insulted because we give the scriptural answer to it, and that is, Will only members of the Church of Christ be saved? And perhaps you've been accused. You people believe that you're the only ones going to heaven. And little do they know that their own denomination believed the same thing years ago, and many of them still do. Baptists used to believe that if you're not a Baptist, you're not going to heaven. You can't go to heaven as a Presbyterian. And Presbyterians used to believe you can't go to heaven as a Lutheran. You have to be a Presbyterian. And Methodists would say you can't go to heaven as a Catholic. You have to be a Methodist. Everybody believed that. And yet now we're often singled out as you people believe you're the only ones who are going to heaven. Well, what we believe is that only those who are in the Lord's church are going to heaven. That doesn't mean everybody in the Lord's church is going to heaven. Even in the end, the Lord Himself will sift through them and make sure only those who remain faithful will make it to heaven. But the Bible tells us you can't go to heaven outside of the body, because Christ is the Savior of the body. And in order to get into that body, you have to be baptized into that body. And that gets deeper into our question, where Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." You see that? So how are we baptized into the body, that is the church? Or how do we enter that church? We're baptized into the church. And that baptism clearly is a reference to water baptism of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. When Peter finished his sermon in Acts chapter 2, those folks asked him what they needed to do to be made right from the sins that they had committed, especially against the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. And Peter said to them, verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And if you go down to verse 40, it says, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Who was added? Those who were baptized. What were they added to? Verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now Peter told them to be saved from this generation. And in response to that, those people were baptized. And so you're baptized in order to have your sins washed away and be saved. Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." And what happened to those saved? The Lord added them to the church. To His church. To the Lord's church. And so no, you cannot be saved outside of the Lord's church. And you cannot be in that church unless you're baptized into that church for the remission of your sins. Well, what does that say about all these members of all these denominations? Have they been baptized for the remission of their sins in order for the Lord to add them to the church? No. Now, some of them have been baptized, many of them perhaps, but not according to the Bible. Those people were baptized thinking they'd already been saved by faith only. And now they're getting baptized in order to show an outward expression of an inward salvation. Outward sign of inward grace, they would say. They're never baptized for the right reason in the first place. In Acts chapter 19, we mentioned in our class this morning, in verses 2 to 5, the Apostle Paul come upon some folks at Ephesus who had been baptized in the according to John's baptism. They had received John's baptism. And Paul teaches them that that was not valid. And when they heard that, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so they had received the wrong baptism. They weren't really even saved. And so they had to be baptized again into the Lord Jesus Christ. And so no, you can't be saved outside the Lord's church. And you can't be in the Lord's church unless you are baptized for the remission of your sins, so as to be added to the Lord's church by the Lord Himself, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Now that's not meant to be cruel, and we don't like offending people, but the truth offends people. And that's what the Bible teaches. And sadly, most people in these denominations, I'd say about all of them, except for some who left the Lord's church and went into that, and that's a different lesson, they've never been baptized into the Lord's church. And the church is what the Lord is the Savior of. Jesus will present only His church to God. Ephesians 5:27 talks about Him presenting Him to Himself, pure and holy and without blemish. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, the Bible says that He will deliver the kingdom into the Father's hand in that day. The Bible never says anything about Him presenting or delivering any man-made denomination to the Father, but His church and His kingdom. And so we have the Lord's church and salvation. The second thing I want us to see from our passage in Colossians chapter 1, not just the Lord's church and salvation, but think about the Lord's church and sanctification. And let's pick up in our passage, Colossians 1, verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, His death on the cross, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His Son. And so the Lord wants His church, which by the way isn't this building. The church is the people, the souls, the saved souls that the Lord added. Church is made up of saved people. That's what the church really is. This is just a church building where the church assembles together to carry out the work of the church. But notice he expects the church to be holy and blameless and above reproach. That word holy comes really from the same root word in the Greek as the word we have for sanctification. And those are sometimes used interchangeably. The word sanctified strictly means set apart. The word holy strictly means set apart for God's use or for God's service. And so the Lord's church is to be sanctified. It is to be holy. It is to be set apart for the service of God. And in that, it is to be, Paul said here, it is to be blameless and above reproach. In the sister passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. The Apostle Paul said there that he that is Christ might sanctify and cleanse her. He's talking about the church. That he might sanctify, there's our word sanctify by the way, and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Sanctified, holy, without blemish. That's the way the church should be. And the comparison here, remember, is to a bride. You think about a man getting married to a woman. He hadn't seen her yet on the wedding day, and he's just waiting for her to appear and to walk down that aisle. And suppose she appeared and walked down that aisle in old beat up, ragged clothes and dirt all over her face and hair hadn't been touched or washed in 2 weeks. Can you imagine? Do brides do that? Not normally. Maybe some, but that's not the normal routine, is it? They try to present themselves pure and the pure white and to make themselves as presentable as they possibly can, clean and pure. And that's the way the Lord would want His church, clean and pure and without blemish. And yet there are some churches who allow so many impurities to come in. Unscriptural marriages. Matthew 19 verse 9, the Bible makes it very clear, the Lord makes it very clear there, that whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. When you get married, you're married for life. Till death do we part. Romans chapter 7 verse 1 to 4. Only death severs that. There's only one exception to that rule, and the Lord gives it here in Matthew 19, 9, and that's fornication. In other words, if your spouse commits fornication, you have the right to put them away for that fornication. But not for any other reason. You ever think about that? If your spouse commits murder, that doesn't give you the right to put them away. If you catch your spouse in a lie, that doesn't give you the right to put them away. But if your spouse commits fornication, that's the only exception. That's the only time you have the right to put your spouse away. And yet we have churches who are accepting members who are in marriages that are not sanctified or holy marriages. Marriages that the Lord would call adultery or fornication. Years ago, Somebody told me about a local church in which there were a couple of the deacons there, both of them married, and by and by, one of them divorced his wife, and the other one divorced his wife, and they're all still going to church there, and then pretty soon this deacon met the other's wife, and they got married, and this deacon married the other's wife. For all practical purposes, they swapped wives. Two deacons. Still deacons there. Their wives still there, except they have different wives now. Now somebody's in sin. Not all those could be scriptural, could they? And yet these kind of impurities are all through the church. No wonder with all these false doctrines we have on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and all these false teachers that we have who are teaching there are other exceptions other than fornication. And so churches are becoming, well, they're becoming impure. They're not sanctified anymore like they should. Colossians 3:5-7 talks about people living in sin, living in fornication, people living in adultery, accepted as faithful members. Revelation chapter 2, you had a problem there with that woman Jezebel who was leading people away into her fornication. Look at Revelation 2:20-21. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. That is against the church at Thyatira. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her fornication, and she did not repent. Indeed, I'll cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Now this is a church that allowed itself to become impure in relation to this matter. There are churches who are impure when it comes to the teaching of modesty. No, people just don't want to talk about modesty anymore. And anymore, you read articles on it, people make apologies for it, it seems like, before they present their article. Well, let's just throw out what the Bible says. And let's teach our young ladies today, and let's teach our young women today that you need to put some clothes on. That you need to cover yourselves up, and that you need to present yourselves in a modest way in the world. It's what the Bible teaches. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety, that which is proper, and moderation, not with braided hair, gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now Proverbs 7 verse 10 speaks of the attire of a harlot. What's her attire or her dress? What does it profess? It professes that she's available sexually, right? That's what it says to people. And so what we wear says things to people, right? The way we dress makes a statement to people, lets them know something about us and who we are and what we're after. And yet we have people allowing their daughters today to dress in what I would call the attire of a harlot. And that's Paul's point here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Our apparel says something. It professes something. And so you dress in such a way that your apparel will profess what? Godliness. We don't need our young ladies dressing in such a way that professes harlotry. We need them to dress in such a way that professes godliness. That's just a biblical principle. Wise man said in Proverbs chapter 11, in verse 22, he makes an interesting comparison there. He says, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout. Can you imagine? Old pig out there wallowing in the mire, running that nose all through the mud, and got a ring of gold in it. That ring of gold looks mighty out of place, don't it? Well, what's the comparison? As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion or lacks moderation. Lacks modesty. We need to teach modesty. You know, a lot of local churches you go in and it almost looks like a fashion show for Victoria's Secret. It's that bad. But the way some of the ladies put themselves together and present themselves during the Lord's service, men have to turn their heads and look away. And it ought not be like that. And local churches have allowed that to come in and to make it impure. Local church is sanctified through discipline. When you have members, after you have patiently taught them on certain issues, and patiently after teaching them, encourage them to repent of their sins, if they won't do so, A local church must keep itself pure and take disciplinary action against them. There was such a case in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That a man there is guilty of fornication. Fornication so bad, even a Gentile sinner would be ashamed to be guilty of it. That a man has his father's wife, 1 Corinthians 15:1. And he tells in verse 2, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? They were accepting this man as if he's just a faithful brother like anybody else, and him living in this rank sin. And Paul says you need to deliver such a one to Satan. Now, he's already delivered himself there, but you need to make it official when you come together in one place, when you come together as a church. You need to withdraw your fellowship from this man and carry it out individually, he would explain in verses 9 to 13. To make him ashamed of that sin, perhaps he'll repent. But if you keep on accepting him as a faithful brother, he'll just go on living in the sin, thinking he's all right with the church and with God, when really he's going to lose his soul. And what's more, Paul says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What's he mean by that? If you keep him in there, then others are going to become guilty of sin, and they're not going to expect to be disciplined, and you can't be consistent in disciplining them. Pretty soon you've got church discipline thrown right out the window, and you don't even practice it anymore. A lot of local churches are there today. They don't discipline members who are in sin. And as a result, those local churches are impure. They're not blameless, as Paul said in Colossians 1. They're not without blemish. Matthew 18, 15 to 20, Jesus talked about that sinner who would not repent even after he heard the church. Let him be unto you as a tax collector and a heathen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul said, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw from, there's our phrase, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Not because we hate him, but because we love him and we want his soul to be saved. Paul goes on over in verse 14 and 15 of 2 Thessalonians 3. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that word and do not keep company with him, that he might be ashamed. Hopefully we'll shame him into repentance. And yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so even after you withdraw fellowship from him, continue to encourage them to return and come back to the Lord. But this must take place. Church discipline must take place in order to keep a local church sanctified and pure. Let's move on to our last point. Colossians chapter 1, the Lord's church. We see the Lord's church in salvation. We see the Lord's church in sanctification. And finally, consider the Lord's church and soundness. What we're talking about, health, being healthy, a sound body, a sound mind, a healthy body. That's what we talk about when we discuss soundness. Paul says in verse 23 of our passage, Colossians 1, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a member. And so Paul's interested in them remaining sound. Sometimes we think about a sound church. That's what we mean by this. 2 Timothy 1, 13 talks about sound doctrine. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 teaches us that a sound church submits to Christ as the head and to Christ only. James 1, 22 tells us that there's only one lawgiver. James 1, 22 and 23. That's Christ. He's the lawgiver. He's the legislator. He's the head of the church. And we are to be faithful to His doctrine, 2 John and verse 9. To no other doctrine. To no doctrine of men. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul told Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. That indicates there's a bad doctrine. Yes, there is. Paul had just mentioned some. Up in 1 Corinthians, same chapter, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. There are doctrines of demons. speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. We have religions today who forbid to marry. Catholics won't let their priests or their popes marry or their cardinals. They forbid them to marry, don't they? Forbidding to marry. And commanding to abstain from foods which God created to receive with thanksgiving. Same church, Catholic church. Command that you abstain from certain foods. I remember growing up, you could only eat fish on Friday. That was because of the Catholic Church's teaching about abstaining from certain foods, which God meant to be received with thanksgiving. So those things, while they may seem harmless, they're doctrines of demons, Paul said. And they're not part of the good doctrine. And so when a church starts practicing doctrines of demons and starts teaching things that aren't found in the Word of God and indeed contradict the gospel of Christ, they're not a sound church. No matter what they call themselves. Churches, the Lord's church, is a sound church. One that adheres to the doctrine of Christ. Galatians 6:2, to the law of Christ. We have an example again, Revelation chapter 2, of a church that was not sound. A church that was not healthy. As again the Lord is addressing those seven churches of Asia, He addressed the church at Pergamos. Revelation 2, verse 14. I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine, there's our word doctrine, of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. Thus you also have those which hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. There's two more false doctrines. The doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And the Lord said, I hate them. And in verse 16, He said, repent. Because they're not sound. Churches who adhere to man-made catechisms and creed books, and liturgies and all these other things, they're relying on the wisdom and philosophy of man rather than the doctrine of Christ. They cannot be a sound church when they do that. Colossians chapter 2, verse 4 to 10. Paul had a long discussion with these folks because he was afraid that they were going to be deceived by the traditions and the philosophies of men. Verse 8, Colossians 2 and verse 8. He says, you need to be rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 6 and 7. And in 9, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. We're complete in Christ. We don't need the philosophies and traditions of man. In fact, when we adopt them, we become unsound. Matthew 15, 8 and 9, Jesus condemns those who teach the traditions of men as if they're the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, Paul makes it clear that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. See that? Profitable for doctrine. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We don't need the doctrine taught in these man-made philosophies. Scripture makes us complete in the doctrine that we need. And a local church that wants to be sound will respect that. Local church, the Lord's church, will be sound in its work. You know, Matthew 7, 21 to 23, we read about unauthorized so-called good works. These men, they cast out demons in the Lord's name. They did many wonders in the Lord's name. From man's standpoint, good works. Who could argue with that? The Lord did. He said, you didn't have my authority for it. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You acted outside of my law. And even though those might be good works from man's standpoint, God didn't authorize them. The work of the church is to sound forth the gospel, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. To teach its own members the truth, to build them up so that they're not children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And so the work of the church is to teach the gospel to the lost and to the saved. There are unauthorized uses of money, uses that seem like very good works. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul's talking about those who are widows. And he talks about not letting them be taken into the number, verse 9. That indicates the local church actually giving them money on a regular basis to help support them. Who? The widows indeed. It says they had to be well reported. Well, first, they have to be 60 years old or older. Well reported for good works, brought up children, lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet, relieved the afflicted, diligently followed every good work. They have to meet all of these things before the church can enroll them in regular support from the Lord's treasury. And yet somebody comes, what about that 59-year-old widow then? And she's done all these things, and here she's out here starving. You see the emotional effect? You mean we can't give money to her? Paul says, no, you can't. But doesn't that seem like a good work? To take money out of the treasury and give it to a starving 59-year-old widow who's a godly woman? Seems like a good work, don't it? Paul said you can't do it. And so people come at us with the orphan homes and point to those poor little children. And can't we take money to the Lord's treasury and give it? What's wrong with giving money to poor little children? Nothing's wrong with that. But there's something wrong with taking money out of the Lord's treasury and giving it to them because the Lord never authorized it. And all the emotional appeal don't change the fact that it's not authorized. They make the argument when they take money out of the Lord's treasury and give it to the colleges. Well, it's our young people. It helps them, gives them their education that they need. Isn't that a good thing? Well, yeah, that is a good thing. But it's not a good thing when you take money out of the Lord's treasury to support it. Why is it not good? Because the gospel doesn't authorize it. And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness, that is, things that aren't authorized. Even though it seems like a good work, if it's not authorized, the Lord said, depart from me. I can take money out of my pocket all day long and help orphans and give to orphan homes and colleges if I so choose. But we don't have the authority to take it out of the Lord's treasury to do that. And that's Paul's point here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says in verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Let the individuals relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened. See that? Don't use the Lord's money for that. Let the individuals care for that. And so the church, Lord's church, needs to be sound in its work. It needs to be sound in its worship. You know, we can't just worship any way that we please and say, well, as long as we're sincere. That's not what the Bible teaches. Sure, we must be sincere, but not sincerity only. In verse 23 of Colossians chapter 2, these things indeed have the appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, or as some translations say, will worship. And it means just what you study the Greek there. It means just that. It means coming up with ways to worship God on my own. God has never allowed that. You read through the Old Testament, God never allowed people to worship Him any way they wanted. Look at how meticulous and detailed and specific He was about how Israel was to worship Him. And they weren't to deviate from that. Even going back to Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, Cain and Abel were to worship in a specific way. And remember, Cain didn't worship that way he worshiped. He offered sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord rejected it. Even though it was worship, it wasn't the kind of worship God asked for. In Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 3, we read about Moses' two sons, Nadab and Abihu. They worshipped to God, they offered incense, but God struck them dead. Because, as the English Standard Version says, they offered unauthorized fire. What does it matter? At least they were worshiping. It matters. They didn't do it the way God said do it. In Ephesians 5, 19, the Bible says, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. And yet, churches today bring in all the instruments and they're playing and they have a big concert. Seems good. Seems like a good work, but it's not authorized. It's not what the Lord said He wanted. Somebody posted on Facebook a few weeks ago, and I've been saying this for years. It's interesting they posted it. They posted a picture of the inside of one of these denominations, one of these so-called, these man-made churches. Posted the inside of it during a service, and it posted the inside of a nightclub right alongside it. And the caption said, remember when you could tell the difference? And you couldn't tell the difference. It's interesting I saw that because I've been telling you for years about my friend up in Clarksville who's the pastor of some big church up there, and I went and watched one of their services on their website one time. And I mean, they had the lights dim, they had the red light glow going, and the people were up there on stage singing and jumping and hollering and dancing around. It looked like a rock concert to me. You can't tell the difference anymore. That's not a sound church. The Lord never authorized that. He wants to sing and make melody in your hearts. each one of us to do that. Soundness in worship. That's essential. There are churches who worship through the Lord's Supper once a month or once a quarter or once a year. That's not sound according to the doctrine. We read in the New Testament in Acts 20 verse 7 that disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. So we do that every first day of the week. I suppose we could go on and on and on. And this stuff this morning seems awful blunt and straightforward, but the Bible is blunt and straightforward about them. And we don't need to make apologies for them. It's what the Bible teaches. And good, honest hearts will hear that and accept it. Most will reject it. It's what the Lord said in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. We just hope that any that hears the message of this lesson will research these scriptures, study them out for yourself, and to come to the acknowledgement of the truth that are taught in them regarding the Lord's church. The Apostle Paul teaches about the Lord's church here. That's what I'm concerned about. The Lord's church. The Lord's church and salvation. You can't be saved outside the Lord's church. The Lord's church and sanctification. If you're within the Lord's church, you have to remain faithful and steadfast and keep yourself pure. And the church itself needs to keep itself pure. The Lord's church and soundness. The Lord's church can't just believe and teach anything it wants as long as it's sincere. It can't worship any way it wants as long as it's sincere. Sincerity is required, but you have to be sincerely right. And to worship and to work according to the way the Lord has taught us in His gospel. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8, 24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.